This morning we continue our study of Acts. I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read the verses 13 through 16 just to remind you of the context, and then moving down to verses 38 to 52. And we're going to be focusing particularly on verse 48. The Apostle Paul being sent forth to draw in God's elect. Acts chapter 13, beginning at the 13th verse. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And then follows Paul's sermon. Now let's move down to verse 38. We come to the conclusion of his message in verse 38. And a warning. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That's where we stopped last time. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is perhaps no doctrine in Scripture that so glorifies God and so humbles human pride as the doctrine of election. It is a biblical doctrine that should cause every Christian to stand in awe of the grace of God. You did not choose him, but he chose you. The hymn writer stated it so well when he wrote of God's sovereign electing love. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee. Hast thou not chosen me? The doctrine of election reminds us that salvation is of the Lord alone. It is not the result of anything we have done. It is not the result of my choice. I am saved only because God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. And yet, as wonderful as this doctrine is, it is also one of the most controversial among professing Christians. There are some who love the subject of election, and their hearts are warmed by it. There are others who despise it and regard it as totally abhorrent. About 100 years ago, an English preacher made this observation, I quote, "No part of the Christian religion has been so much disputed, rejected, and reviled as this. Thousands of so-called Christians profess to believe the atonement, salvation by grace, and justification by faith, and yet refuse to look at the doctrine of election. The very mention of the word to some persons is enough to call forth expressions of anger, ill temper, and passion." Well, now perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, that was 100 years ago. Certainly the doctrine of election does not generate that kind of response today, does it? Let me quote to you some words from a contemporary theologian from a book that he wrote just a few years ago. I quote, this is an author that came out of evangelicalism into the Reformed faith, and he wrote these words. "This doctrine raises a lot of questions and objections. Why is the subject of election or predestination so divisive? Why is it that whenever the terms are brought up in conversation, people move to other parts of the room? If you ever want to clear a room in a hurry, just announce a discussion of predestination." Obviously, this contemporary theologian has also experienced strong negative responses to the Reformed doctrine of election. Another contemporary theologian said this, "Among the most hotly contested and persistent debates in the history of the confessing church, the doctrine of election is perhaps the greatest of all. The question goes like this. Does God choose sinners to be saved and then provide for their salvation? Or does God provide the way of salvation that sinners must choose for themselves?" Well, today we want to spend some time considering this controversial subject. We want to ponder this subject not for the sake of being controversial, but because it is an important part of the gospel and a wonderful part of the gospel. It brings great glory and honor to our sovereign Lord. I direct your attention to the words of Acts 13, verse 48. Please turn with me to Acts 13, verse 48. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As we ponder the subject of divine election, I want us to consider the meaning of election, the significance of election, and the misuse of election. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on the first point, the meaning of election, the significance of election, and the misuse of election. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and his company came to the city of Antioch, and there they had the opportunity to preach the gospel in the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day. The city of Antioch was primarily a Gentile city, but the city had a Jewish community, and where there was a Jewish community, there was also a Jewish synagogue. For the Apostle Paul, synagogues provided an excellent opportunity to proclaim the good news of salvation through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The normal practice in the synagogue on the Sabbath was to read from the scriptures, from the law and the prophets, and afterward, visiting rabbis would be given the opportunity to speak. Paul and his fellow missionaries would often use this opportunity to proclaim the true way of salvation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Paul would show that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. During their first service in the synagogue of Antioch, Paul concluded his message with a warning. In verses 40 and 41, Paul said, "Beware. Take heed that you do not neglect this gospel. God will judge and punish those who reject his message of forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Paul concluded his message, there was a great response on the part of those who heard him. Both Jews and Gentiles who were present invited the missionaries to return the following Sabbath and to continue their exposition of the scriptures. Paul gladly agreed to come. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came to hear the word of God. How amazing it was! God was drawing these people in. During the week, news must have traveled about Paul's message of salvation. And according to verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. Sadly, as Paul proclaimed the gospel, there were some Jews who opposed what he said. And they were particularly upset by the fact that Paul proclaimed salvation for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were responding in large numbers, and the Jews were filled with envy. They were filled with jealousy. Paul made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The way of salvation was the same for both. Jews and Gentiles alike were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. The Jews believed that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. But Paul proclaimed that Gentiles can come as Gentiles and through faith in Christ be received as children of God. They did not have to become Jews in order to be saved. And so this created tension between some of the Jews and the Apostle Paul, and the Jews spoke against him. In response, Paul and Barnabas said to them, "Since you reject the word of God and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Verse 47. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul insisted that the gospel is not a Jewish gospel exclusively. It is a gospel for the ends of the earth. If the Jews would not receive the gospel, and if the Jews would not spread the gospel, then Paul would bring it to the Gentile world. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Then we come to the words of our text in verse 48, where we read of the response of the Gentiles. "Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." The Gentiles honored the word of the Lord. They believed it and obeyed it. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. They understood that he was the way to be reconciled to God. Now, congregation, I ask you to pause here for a moment to ask the question. Why did some contradict, blaspheme, and oppose the things spoken by Paul, verse 45, while others were glad and glorified the word of the Lord? Why were some angry and upset while others believed and rejoiced? Verse 48. Why? They heard the same message. They heard the same exposition. They heard the same sermon. They heard the same words. They heard the same messenger. They heard the same gospel. They heard about the same Savior. They heard the same warning. They received the same gospel invitation. Yet, there were some who were angry, and there were others who were glad. Why? Why is this so? Were those who received the gospel more intelligent than those who rejected it? Was there some special virtuous quality in those who believed? Did they respond positively because they were better than their neighbors? We could ask the same questions today, couldn't we? Why did you come to faith while many of your neighbors and friends did not? Why are you here this morning while many of your neighbors and friends are not? Why did you believe the word of God while the man next to you at work did not? Perhaps some of you are in a situation where you received the gospel while some of your own flesh and blood, brothers and sisters, did not. You're a Christian and your brother is not. Why? Were you more intelligent? Was it something you deserved? Was it something you earned? You were raised in the same home as your brother or sister. You had the same parents. You had the same upbringing. You had the same education. You slept in the same room. You ate at the same table. You were taught the same values. You were instructed in the same church. You heard the same preaching. Yet you received the word and your brother or sister did not. Why? Why? Are you better? Are you smarter? We have an illustration of this in the family of Isaac. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, gave birth to two sons, Jacob and Esau. The two boys were as similar as two people could be. They were not only brothers, they were twin brothers. They came from the same parents. They were conceived in the same womb. Yet Jacob received the gospel promises while Esau did not. Was Jacob better than Esau, boys and girls? Was he? Jacob was a deceiver. Why then did Jacob receive the word and his twin brother did not? Congregation, we have the answer to these questions in the words of our text. Look again at Acts 13, verse 48. These are precious words, aren't they? Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Notice this next line. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Here we have the doctrine of election. Why did some believe the message of Paul and Barnabas? Why were some glad and glorified the word of the Lord? The reason is this: because they were appointed to eternal life by God. God predestined the salvation of these people. They were the recipients of God's electing love. Those who do not accept the doctrine of election have a hard time with this verse. In fact, there have been some Arminian theologians who were so bothered by this verse that they changed it to read like this. Listen. As many as believed were ordained to eternal life. As many as believed were ordained to eternal life. But that is not a faithful rendering of the text. It clearly says the opposite. They were not ordained to eternal life because they believed. No, they believed because they were ordained to eternal life. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Ordained to eternal life comes first. Believing is the result. The biblical doctrine of election asserts that out of the ruined mass of fallen humanity, God has chosen a people which he intends to bring to salvation in and through Jesus Christ. From all eternity, before we even existed, God decided to save some members of the human race. God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved into everlasting blessedness in heaven. The Apostle Paul spoke so fondly of God's electing love in Ephesians chapter 1. Has it ever overwhelmed you as you read that first chapter of Ephesians? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How is it that some people believe in Christ and are saved? Why do some people repent and believe at the preaching of the gospel? Why are some receptive while others perish in unbelief? The answer given in Scripture is that some are saved because God elects to save them and gives them faith through the preaching of the gospel. Before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly chose, out of mere grace and mercy, certain individuals from among the fallen human race to be the recipients of his grace and mercy. The Canons of Dort state it like this, Article 6. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from his eternal decision. For all his works are known to God from eternity, Acts 15. In accordance with this decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones and inclines them to believe. Brothers and sisters, that is precisely what we see in Acts 13:48. The reason some believed and glorified the word of the Lord was because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. When Paul and Barnabas brought the gospel, the Lord graciously softened the hearts of his chosen ones and inclined them to believe. And the same thing happens today when the gospel is preached. Those who are chosen in Christ and appointed to eternal life from eternity are drawn effectively by the Word and Spirit. However hard their hearts may be, God graciously softens them, inclines them to believe, and grants them true faith in Christ. When left to ourselves, we spurn the invitation of the gospel. We despise God's gracious gift of salvation. But when God sovereignly intervenes and softens the hearts of his chosen ones, we repent and believe. The question that has often been raised with respect to the doctrine of election is this: on what does God base his decision to elect some and not others? On what does God base his decision to elect some and not others? The Arminian response to this question is that God elected those whom he knew would respond rightly to the gospel. In other words, God chose those who would choose him. God chose those whom he knew would respond favorably to the message of the cross. Election is therefore determined by what man would do with the gospel. Man's choice to believe in Christ is the ultimate cause of election, according to Arminian theology. The Reformed and biblical response to this question is that election is not conditional upon our response to the gospel whatsoever. God's election is not based on foreseen faith at all. Rather, God's election is based solely upon his sovereign grace and mercy. God's election is unconditional election. That is to say, God does not base his choice on what man thinks, says, or does. God does not base his choice on anything that is in man. If God based his choice on something good in man, then no one would be saved, brothers and sisters. We would all be lost, for there is none who does good, no, not one, says the apostle in Romans 3. If election depended on something in us, we would all go to hell under God's wrath. Thankfully, God's choosing us is not based on us choosing God. It is based on his sovereign grace alone. Repentance and faith is the result of election, not the basis of election. Repentance and faith is the fruit of election, not the root of election. But then going back to the words of our text, I would point out to you that there is also something implied in these words. If there are some who are appointed to eternal life, it implies that there are others who are not appointed to eternal life. There are some who are not chosen. There is a flip side to the doctrine of election, and that is the doctrine of reprobation. While God chooses the elect to salvation, he passes over the rest, leaving them to their own sinful devices. Article 15 of the Canons of Dort explains it this way: there are those whom God passed by. With respect to the non-elect, God made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves. not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. It is a doctrine of reprobation that has caused many people to object. Even the word reprobation is offensive to some professing Christians. But reprobation is the logical counterpart of election. Reprobation is the logical counterpart of election. God has chosen some, and the rest he has passed by and left in their wickedness and hardness of heart. When our text says that some of the people in Antioch were ordained to eternal life, it implies that others were not ordained to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, what right do we have to object to this doctrine? What right do we have to object to this doctrine? The truth is, God would have been perfectly just to pass everyone by and punish all with eternal damnation. God is not obliged to save anyone. The fact that some are passed by and left in their sin should be no reason to be offended. Instead, we should praise God that he has chosen many, many out of the fallen human race and redeemed them in Christ Jesus. God would have been perfectly just to allow the whole human race to perish, but he didn't do that. In his great mercy, he appointed many to eternal life through Christ Jesus, and the rest he left in their state of misery, which they chose for themselves. The non-elect are simply left in their unbelief so that they do not accept the gospel. They do not see their need of Christ. They do not desire the things of God. They do not desire to be reconciled. They do not desire to be saved, and they do not want to believe. The reprobate are left to their own choices and desires, and they always choose to reject the truth. They always choose to flee from Christ. They always choose that which leads to condemnation and eternal punishment. And so on the one hand, there is the doctrine of election. And on the flip side, there is the doctrine of reprobation. Before the foundation of the world, God appointed many to eternal life. He chose them in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his free grace and love. And the rest of mankind, God passed by and ordained them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. Well, what then is the practical significance of the doctrine of election? What then is the practical significance of the doctrine of election? God has reasons for revealing these things to us, does he not? They may be difficult for us to grasp. Some people prefer to ignore election because it's so difficult to grasp. But God has his reasons for revealing these things to us. Therefore, we should not merely set aside this doctrine because it's hard to fathom. Let me set before you very quickly, very briefly, three things. First, the doctrine of election is profoundly God-exalting. The doctrine of election is profoundly God-exalting. You would never have loved the Lord unless he first loved you. You would never have chosen him unless he had first chosen you. You would never have embraced him unless he had first embraced you. The doctrine of election declares that salvation is all of God. We ran from him, but he found us. We rebelled against him, but he chose us. We despised him, but he appointed us to eternal life. We deserved eternal death, but he set us apart in Christ unto everlasting glory. He has written the names of his elect in the book of life. Can you think of any other doctrine in the Word of God that is more God-exalting than this? Salvation is completely, totally, totally of the Lord. As we contemplate the truth of election, we can only say, What a great and awesome and loving God. He is unquestionably worthy of our sincere worship. The doctrine of election matters because it puts the spotlight on the sovereignty of God. It is also important, secondly, because it is a source of true comfort for the Christian. The canons of Dort say it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. Have you experienced that? Comfort beyond words. The doctrine of election assures the children of God that they belong to Him and will forever belong to Him. We are weak and sinful, and often we fail miserably. But the Lord, who has chosen us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, will never let us go. In a letter that he wrote in 1739, the great preacher George Whitefield said this. George Whitefield was one of the most powerful preachers who ever lived. He was strongly Calvinistic in his doctrine, and he wrote these words. The doctrines of our election and free justification in Christ Jesus are daily more and more pressed upon my heart. They fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior. Surely I am safe because put into His almighty arms, though I may fall, I shall not utterly be cast away. These doctrines afford me great confidence in God, my Savior. Surely I am safe. I shall not be utterly cast away. That is the comfort of the Christian who understands God's electing love. That is the comfort of those who are appointed to life eternal, safe, safe in the arms of sovereign love we ever shall remain. The Gentile converts in the city of Antioch could be assured that since they were ordained to eternal life, they would never be cast away. God, who chose them in Christ Jesus, would keep them in His almighty arms. Temptations could not overcome them. Persecution would not destroy them. The devil would not win them back. The world would not demolish their confession. That is the confidence of every believer, that every believer can have. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Moreover, the doctrine of election is not only God exalting and comforting for the Christian, but it also encourages us in evangelism. It also encourages us in evangelism. Those who were present on Friday night for the message of Dr. Beakey, you heard a wonderful message, didn't you? A challenging message. Well, the doctrine of election encourages us in evangelism. We are called to proclaim the message of salvation into all the world. And as we do so, we may be assured that God will use our witness to bring to Himself those who have been appointed to eternal life. God will bring His elect to repentance and faith. The proclamation of the gospel is the means that God has appointed to save those whom He has determined to save. We don't know who the elect are, but we can proclaim the message of salvation with confidence, knowing that those who are chosen by God will surely come. It was not Paul's persuasive speech in Antioch that brought both Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom. Paul was certainly persuasive. Paul certainly spoke with great passion and zeal and conviction, but ultimately it was not his persuasive speech that brought Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom. It was the Lord using Paul's message to turn the hearts of His chosen ones to Himself. Paul brought the word, and those whom God determined to save responded. And so the doctrine of divine election is profoundly God-exalting. It is a source of comfort for believers, and it encourages us in evangelism. Brothers and sisters, there are other benefits that we could mention as well, but for the sake of time, we need to proceed to our final point, the misuse of election. the misuse of election. There are some who have wrongly concluded that if the doctrine of election is true, then there's nothing left for us to do. If God has chosen his people from before the foundation of the world, then there is nothing that we can do. If we are appointed to eternal life, we will be saved. If we are not, we will be damned. Now, it is certainly true that there is nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. There is nothing that we can do that to make God look favorably upon us. But congregation, the doctrine of election is not revealed to us in the Bible to make sinners just sit back and do nothing. That is not why God has revealed this doctrine in the Bible. What is your responsibility? You must respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. You must hear the message of salvation and believe it. You must flee to Jesus Christ and turn from your sin. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer who asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How did the Apostle Paul respond to that question? Paul said, "Don't do anything at all. If you're elect, you'll be saved. If you're not elect, you will be damned. Just sit back and wait, and eventually God will reveal to you whether you are chosen or not chosen." Is that what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, boys and girls? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Just wait upon the Lord. Wait until he grants you the gift of faith and repentance. Just wait until you have some experience of his grace. Just wait until God somehow reveals that you are appointed to eternal life." Was that Paul's response to the Philippian jailer? Certainly not. When the jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul replied without hesitation, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That is the responsibility of every sinner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and you will be saved. The doctrine of election does not mean that you do not choose Christ. You must choose Christ. You are commanded to choose Christ. You will not be saved if you do not choose Christ. You must believe on him. But when you choose him, you will always discover that he chose you first. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. When we proclaim the gospel to the unsaved, we can say, "You must come to Christ. You must come. You must repent and yield yourself to him." But at the same time, we know that if he does come, it is because God chose him in Christ before the foundation of the world. If he does come to Christ, it is because Christ has first come to him. I like the illustration that I once read about the door of salvation containing two signs. I've mentioned this to you once before, several years ago, this illustration. Allow me to use it once again. The door of salvation containing two signs. On the outside are the words, "Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come." On the inside are the words, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." What then is man's responsibility? What is your responsibility? To come. To come. Don't sit back and wait. Don't wait until God does something dramatic in your life. Just come, repent, and believe. Paul said in verse 38 to the people of Antioch, verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified." You see that? Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. How do you know if you're among the elect? How do you know if you're appointed to eternal life? Believe in Christ alone for salvation. Believe in Christ alone for your salvation. Trust in Christ alone. Respond to his invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. When you hear the gospel proclaimed, when you hear the promises and invitations of the gospel, you are responsible to God for the way in which you respond to the good news of his grace. God holds every man, woman, and child responsible for the choices that they make. Those who hear the gospel are responsible for their reaction. Therefore, if you're with us this morning and have never repented, I say to you, believe in Christ. Yield yourself to him. Embrace the message of salvation. And when you do, you will discover that your positive response to the gospel is the result of God's electing love. You will discover that your faith is the fruit of God's electing grace. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Let us pray. Lord, our God, many of us here this morning have been overwhelmed by the thought that you have chosen us in Christ, apart from anything that we have said or done or thought, that of your own mercy, sovereign grace, you have chosen us. What a wonderful blessing it is to know that truth. Our Father, if there are those in our midst here this morning who are struggling with assurance or struggling with whether or not they might be or might not be numbered among the elect, O Lord, we pray that they would simply flee to Christ. That they would find refuge in the Lord Jesus. And our God, we pray that you would impress these profound truths upon our hearts, that we would worship you with such deep devotion and with such a deep appreciation for what you have accomplished in Christ for our sakes. Oh, Lord, we pray then that as we fellowship together here this morning, we may put the spotlight upon your sovereign electing love and give you glory and give you all praise and honor. We pray that you will use us to draw in your elect, even as the Apostle Paul was used, even as Barnabas was used, to draw the elect into the church of the Lord Jesus. Use us, Heavenly Father. And will you strengthen us with the thought that the results are not based upon our persuasiveness or our diligence, but that the results are in your hands. But Lord, then help us knowing all that you've done, knowing all that you have given us, help us to be persuasive and to be diligent, knowing that you use us as the means to draw in your elect. Help us to be faithful. Lord, there are mysteries here that are beyond our comprehension. That we could meditate upon these truths for eternity and still stand amazed at them. And perhaps we will ponder these truths for eternity and continue to be amazed at the greatness of our God. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the comfort that this doctrine gives to those who have repented of their sin and embraced the message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.